Well, here we are, y'all. We did it. We're at the end. Seniors, you did it. Almost. You're almost done. I'm going to be honest. Initially, I did not plan on spending all of winter and spring going through the Apostles' Creed. I'm not sure if y'all know that. But it's been so fantastic that here we are, and now we bring it to a wonderful climactic resolution. Some of you might have seen this video that surfaced, I guess it was like the beginning of this year, and it was from a congressional meeting that started much like every other congressional meeting. It was pretty similar in every way you'd imagine. And it started with the congressional prayer. And on this particular day, the prayer was led by a congressman from Missouri. And during his prayer, amidst some interesting perceptions of who God is, we'll say, he ended his prayer with a very emphatic, enthusiastic amen and a women. I don't know if you saw this video. It was really kind of funny. And of course, you can imagine all of the responses that people started to say on social media and just it, like, kind of became a meme and this kind of thing. And my goal tonight is not to sit here and poke fun at somebody else's expense. That is totally not my goal. The thing that was interesting about this, though, to me, was that I think most people recognized that that was a silly thing, but most people didn't, like, couldn't really express why it was a silly thing. Because what people began to realize is they knew, like, a woman wasn't a thing, but they didn't really know what amen actually meant. All right? So you stop and think about that. Even if you're not a Christian, and maybe you sort of uttered a prayer in a moment of desperation, not even sure if God was even really listening, it's possible that you even ended that sort of paragraph plea with just sort of thinking to yourself, and amen. Right? It's the thing that you say to signal that you're done with your part of the prayer so you don't have to awkwardly wait until somebody else like picks up their part. It's like when you finish recording a shoot, you know, finish filming and you say like scene or whatever, or the end when you finish writing a story. That's what amen is, right? It's a thing that signifies that you're done. And that's sort of the like totality of how we tend to view this word. But it is not an accident that the Apostles' Creed ends with an amen. Of all the ways they could have ended it, it is not by happenstance. It's not an accident. And what I want you to think about and consider tonight with this very simple word that concludes the Apostles' Creed, the thing that we've been going through over the past, 4 months, is that it signifies that this is not just saying something, but it's saying something to you. Right? It's not just that the Apostles' Creed has something to say, but it actually is signifying it has something to say to you tonight. In the midst of everything that's going on in your world right now, with the craziness and stress of finals and maybe a difficult family life back home, or uncertainty of what's going to happen in the next month, and the shame and the guilt that you carry, not sure what to do with. The Apostles' Creed is saying, it actually is speaking to you about those things. And isn't that fitting that as we bring another school year to a close and get ready to tell a group of seniors who we love goodbye and sort of bring this thing to a culmination, that the Apostles' Creed is suggesting a very similar thing? That there's something it wants to leave you with as we depart from here. So what is it? Well, tonight we'll find out. We'll look to God's Word to see what it has to say to us. Before we do that, let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us as we consider what it says. Let's pray. Father, in some ways, it feels weird to be here tonight because it seems like for the past year we've been looking forward until things are different, yet as we're here, we're looking back and recognizing that you have blessed us in many ways over the past year, and it certainly has not been without challenges or uncertainty or difficulties, but you've shown us that you're a faithful God and that you love us and that you care for us. So tonight, as we reflect on those things and as we look towards the future and what the summer looks like and what post-summer looks like, we ask that you meet with us tonight And help us to consider deeply by your Spirit what your word says to us particularly, that we would see as good news, and it would drive us to joy and celebration. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so God's word tonight comes from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the entire Bible. So from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. So very simply, just two things I want us to consider. Two things tonight. What is amen and what is your response? Couldn't that be any simpler, right? What is amen and what is your response? All right, so first, what is amen? I want to say at the very beginning, I recognize your brain has like 1,000 things happening in it right now. And even trying to focus for a minute probably feels almost impossible. And I am totally aware that that's probably where you find yourself. And I suspect to ask a question like this, like what does amen mean? Probably a quarter of the room is like, I've never thought about that. And I'm super curious and would love to find out. And the other 75% is like, of the 600 things I've got to do, this ranks like 596th on it. But here's the thing. I recognize that, and the only reason I would ever spend any time even proposing that question is if I thought it would be worth our time. All right? And it's also why tonight's probably going to be the shortest sermon of the entire year, because I know you guys are drained. All right? So we're going to maximize. So why is it worth even asking this question? What is amen? What does that even mean? Well, you might not be surprised to know at this point that whenever I talk about a word and its origin, it probably goes back to the Hebrew, which it does, if you could imagine such a thing. All right, the word amen originally comes from a Hebrew verb called aman. And this verb meant something like to believe or to validate as true. If you think about the scene in Genesis, we've talked about this before, where God makes this promise, this covenant with Abraham. Says that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word believe is aman. It's also an adjective. God, as he's talking about who he is, revealing himself to his people, he says in Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that I'm the Lord your God, the faithful God who keeps his covenants. That word faithful, it's an adjective from aman. And this word was so important to them that over centuries, as the world became a Greek-speaking society, essentially, rather than try to fit this word into a Greek word, they just kept it and transliterated it. And you're thinking, what does that mean? We transliterate things all the time. If you've ever been to a Chinese restaurant and you saw on the menu, like, lo mein in English, that's transliteration. That just means we took a word in a language that is not our own and just kind of plopped it down in the language that we speak. That is exactly what the Israelites and the Hebrews did. They took this word aman, kind of just plopped it down in the Greek into this word amen. All right, we're getting a little warmer now. If you've read the Gospel of John, and Jesus will typically start when he's about to launch into something big. He'll start it with this little formula that says, truly, truly, I say to you. You remember that? You ever heard Jesus say that? Truly, truly, I say to you. Guess what that word is? Truly, guess what it means? Amen. Right? It means true, verily. And then we get even more serious with this stuff. We get to the book of Revelation where we just read tonight. And now this word amen is a title. given to the faithful one, the one who keeps his promise, the one who is true. It's a description of Jesus. He is the Amen, right? The Amen, as we read it in English. And then you get to the very end of the Bible, and it ends with the same thing, Amen. And at the end of the sentence, it takes on a whole new gravity. Because what it means, it's a call, it's a plea that translates to, and may it be so. It's a plea. In essence, what it's saying when somebody says it is, it's a call to God to remember His promise and to attach ourselves to it and to work to bring it into fruition. So now, suddenly, this word that we use a little bit flippantly and not even really thinking about it starts to take a pretty hefty weight to it. That means something when you say it. There's a little bit of gravity to it. This is what one writer said about this very simple word, amen. He said, if you say amen regularly, allow this reflection on the word's meaning to unsettle you. It is not merely a word of liturgical punctuation. It contains a challenge, an invitation to live in a new way, to truly partner with God and His people. Before you say amen, think about what you are saying, with what you were choosing to agree, and with whom you were choosing to involve yourself. Amen is a small word of profound significance. I don't know that any of us have ever really thought about amen as being that heavy of a word, with implications that substantial. So, here's what this means. My point in saying all that is to say this. When we get to the end of the Apostles' Creed and it says amen, what it's telling you is that it's not just a belief. It is a call to believe. There's a huge difference in those two things, isn't there? Right? It's not just saying this is a belief. It's saying this is a call to believe. When you hear this, when you confess it, it is a call. It's urging you into it, a plea for you to embrace this as your own. All right, just to make sure we're on the same page here about something super important, you might have grown up in a tradition that said that tattoos were sinful. I'm like kind of curious, but I won't ask you to raise your hands. You might have grown up in like a church or a context that said like tattoos were unbiblical or sinful. I'm here to clarify that that is not the case. That is, the Bible does not say that. You can get a tattoo and you're totally fine. And one of the things that's so fascinating about tattoos, y'all know this about me, I'm way too fickle and indecisive to ever get one. That's why I have joked that if I ever got one, I'm going to get a garlic press on my forearm. So like sometimes tattoos don't really have any real significance, but sometimes they do. And I love hearing people tell stories about sometimes what prompted them to get a particular tattoo. Maybe it was a circumstance they went through or a real challenge or a difficulty that they endured and went through. And as they came out the other side of it, this tattoo is meant to symbolize something. It's to commemorate this significant moment. And it's not just to sort of like commemorate the belief that they did overcome, but it's actually doing something a little more than that. It's actually a call upon themselves to believe that they can overcome. When you look at it, right, it's not just a belief that you did at one point overcome, but it's actually a reminder, a call to believe currently that overcoming is something that you can do. That's what the Apostles' Creed is. It's not just a belief. It's a call to believe. Because think about what was happening when they wrote this thing. Right? For centuries, kind of second, third, fourth centuries, they were sort of constructing pieces that would be formulated into this document we have now. Think about what was going on. To be a Christian, you knew it was going to cost you. The church was in disarray and turmoil. The Roman Empire was governing all things, and if they wanted to, they could put you to death simply for saying this out loud. When they confessed this creed, it meant something. And they weren't just expressing a belief. They were calling upon themselves and one another to hold fast to these promises, knowing that it might cost them, pleading with God to keep His promises, and pleading with one another to be the encouragement that they needed to press on. The Apostles' Creed ends with an expectation of action. Right? It ends with a comma, recognizing that there's more to do. A call to believe. So that's what amen means, if there's some real serious heft and weight to this, the only question we are left asking in the entirety of this study through the Apostles' Creed is this. What's your response to that? Right? If it's laying out belief and then asking you, calling upon you to believe it, it sort of like implies an answer. So what is the answer? Some of y'all might know at this point about me that when it comes to food safety, I am what you call a crazy person, which is why the moments that some of y'all have cooked with me before, you saw a side of me you've never seen before. I'm not going to name names, but like I can't be in the kitchen with some of y'all. It stresses me out. I'm trying not to make eye contact with y'all, which means if I didn't look at you, it's you. I don't know if you know this. There's this thing like a food dead zone that food is not safe at between two temperatures. If it's below 40 degrees, it's all right. If it's above 140 degrees Fahrenheit, it's okay. In between this, bad news. Do y'all know this? Like, you cannot leave food out on the counter to thaw and defrost. You're aware of this, right? If you do, it is a breeding pool for bacteria, and you can get sick. This is side information that you ought to know, especially if you're ever in my house. All right, so there's a danger zone that, like, food cannot be between. Which is exactly the idea that the Apostle John has in view when he's describing this scene in Revelation. The first three chapters of this book are actually seven different letters to seven different churches. And the part we read is the seventh letter to the last church that's located in this place called Laodicea. And here's the context of this that John is writing into. In Laodicea, they have no good water supply. If you were to go 6 miles north, there's a city that had a hot spring. If you were to go 10 miles down the river, you'd get to a different city that had a cool spring. But as the water traveled in, it was a long enough time to where it acclimated at a lukewarm temperature, which means when it got to Laodicea, you did not want to drink it, or you could get real sick, or you could die. And John raises a fascinating question, because the takeaway is, well, it looks fine, but it could actually kill you. And John raises a really interesting question, because he says, like, if that's true of this water supply, what if that's true of you? Where on the surface, he says, you believe that you're rich and prosperous and wealthy and all of these good things are taking place and happening to you and they're true of you. But what if that's not actually what's going on? He says, well, really what's true is you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So let's think about this contrast for a minute, because we would call that a big misunderstanding. On the surface, somebody believes they're wealthy, rich, prosperous, and in reality, they're blind, naked, pitiable, and basically every other bad thing you can think of. How does it get to the point where somebody can be so blinded to the reality that they miss it? John says it's easy. Have you seen your water source? It looks fine, but it's not. Look, I cannot make you believe that any of this is true. Like, I can't make you believe, I can't convince you that Christianity is true. But at the very least, we can acknowledge this point is true. That just because something seems fine doesn't mean it actually is. Right? Does that make sense? Just because something seems like it's fine, it might be fine, but it does not necessarily follow that it is definitely fine. And here's why he's pointing this out. Because the metric of whether or not you are actually okay cannot be if you just feel okay. In other words, you can look around and say, things in my life seem fine. I'm excited about the future. I feel good. I've got these good things happening. And John is saying, like, that might be nice, but that doesn't actually mean that the deepest things that ought to be true of you actually are. Just like the water supply can seem fine, but it can actually be deadly to you. The question he's asking is, look, do you truly believe this stuff? Do you truly believe the Apostles' Creed and all the pieces that we've gone through? And it's why Jesus says what he says next as he's recounting this. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears me and opens the door and invites me in, I will come and dine with him or her. He's saying, I'm not going to make you believe. I'm not going to force you or compel you against anything that you don't want to do. But he is saying, I'm offering myself to you, to be present with you, to do something about the guilt and shame that you have felt for as long as you can remember that you don't actually know what to do with, that weighs on you heavily, and that makes it hard to even approach your God. He's asking you as you go through this creed not just to acknowledge him as a Savior, but to call upon him as your Savior, with a willingness to forsake everything else as your hope in this life and the life to come, and to see him as the all-sufficient Savior who's offering himself to you. Now look, I recognize that there are many reasons that a belief like this can be difficult. And I want to be fair to those. Like the belief that Christianity is setting before you, on the one hand, is simple, but it is not easy. And I want to just do justice. This is where I sort of want to wrap up all of this stuff with the Apostles' Creed, is doing justice to some of the reasons this might feel difficult to believe. So the first reason this might be difficult is you just have a lot of things going on right now. And it's not that you're disinterested in Christianity. Maybe you've even been coming most weeks to RUF or maybe even to church, and you're intrigued by what you're hearing, and you don't even like disagree with any of it. But it just seems hard to believe that this is as foundational as we make it out to be when it doesn't really feel like it is. And my response to that is exactly what the Apostle John has just said in Revelation. Like, that's lukewarm. And remember what we just said. The way you feel about something doesn't necessarily mean that's what's actually happening. Right? So the question is, like, have the realities of like sin and judgment and love and grace and mercy, like all of these things, have they really resonated with you? Or is it easier to sort of tune them out and just focus on the things that are right in front of you? Because look, you can ignore something all day long, but it does not make it go away. I can ignore my smelly garbage cans all day long, but guess what? They're still going to smell if I go around them. Right? So the first thing is, like, it can be easy to actually be apathetic about this stuff. And John is saying that's all the more reason to really ask yourself, do I really believe this? Have I really embraced this faith as my own? The second reason is you might look at Christianity and think, again, it sounds nice, there are things about it that I really like. I may not even really have any big objections to it. But why would I want to like put myself in this box of this one particular thing when there are so many other beliefs and ways of approaching the world that I really value? And John is saying that's also lukewarm as well, because you can't actually have both of them. Jesus, yeah, you actually know this is true, by the way, because maybe you've seen it in your parents' marriage before, where if somebody says, I'm going to commit myself to you, but why would I want to exclude all the other possibilities of being able to commit myself to others? You would say, that's not real commitment. That's a pretty lukewarm commitment. And that's going to end pretty badly for everybody. So let's just recognize that Jesus is saying a lukewarm commitment is not actually a commitment. You don't actually get some parts of Christianity without all of it. It's a lukewarm faith. The third reason this might be difficult is because you still have a lot of questions. A lot of questions about Christianity and things that it says and things Christians believe and things Christians have done. And guess what? So do I. I've got a lot of questions about it. But I would also contend that that is not a reason to not believe. I could go on a real big tangent about this, but I'm not going to. One of the greatest thinkers in the history of the world is a guy I mention a lot, St. Augustine. Truly one of the most brilliant people to ever live. And he had a lot of questions about Christianity. And he came to faith later on in life. And one of the things that he says about belief, here's what he said. This is a quote. He says, I believe so that I might understand. I want you to think about that for a minute. I believe so that I might understand. Because frequently we think of understanding as the prerequisite for belief, when in reality, understanding is the result of it. Not even the scientific method operates this way. This is not like a scientism versus religion kind of thing. Scientific method asks you to do the same thing. You must believe that it's actually going to give you some sort of result in order to understand what it says. That's how epistemology works. That's how you know things. You believe so that you might understand. So, like, my call with this is if you have questions, that's actually really good. Bring them on because Jesus can handle them. And believing might actually be the ground you need to make sense of them. So questions it's not a catalyst towards belief. Understanding is the fruit of belief. And the fourth, and I would say maybe most difficult reason that this could be difficult to believe, and I think we've got to be honest about this as Christians, is because the Christian life is going to be difficult. And everything in me, as I plead with you to believe this because I know it's good, wants to sugarcoat this and say your life will be better if you're a Christian. You will be happier if you're a Christian. The Bible does not make that promise. The Bible says you can actually expect that challenges will come your way because you're a Christian. And we're selling ourselves short if we don't look at that. Because the last thing I'd ever want is for you to start to believe this, and then things come along and ask the question, where is God? The obvious question then is, why on earth would anybody sign up for this? If it almost seems like there's a promise that things might get more difficult, why on earth would we even be here? Why would Jesus be asking us to even consider this? Because what he's offering you is better than happiness. We tend to think happiness and fulfillment are the best things that we can strive for. And Jesus is saying, I've got something way better than that. Because you know what happens when you're happy? You enjoy it, but you also get worried that the circumstances that are causing your happiness could change at any moment. That's why dating is so hard, by the way. It makes you happy, but as it makes you happy, you realize the instability of the relationship. And it also causes you to worry. Jesus is not offering you happiness. You hopefully will be happy sometimes. But what he's offering you is joy that says his presence and the hope that he is setting before you in him is not contingent on whatever circumstances might happen. So sure, hard things might happen, but it doesn't change the way that Jesus looks at you. That's what he's offering you. That the God of all of creation would set this before you and say, all you have to do is open the door when I knock. That's it. A few days ago, this past weekend, my mom sent my brother and I a text. And she said that she got a call from a museum in Greenwood, Mississippi. Now, a little context, if you guys know, Greenwood, Mississippi is where I was born. It's where my mom was born. And this particular museum was a museum that her father, my grandfather, had helped found. So my grandfather, he passed away about 22 years ago, which is weird to think about because my mom was 38, and I'm like not that far away from being 38. So she got a call from this museum, and they said that 50 years ago, a lot of people in Greenwood had buried this like time capsule that they had just dug up like this past week. And a lot of the contents were letters that people had written. And they were going around reaching out to the people that these letters were addressed to. And one of the letters was from Granville Martin, who's my grandfather. And it was addressed to my mom. So yesterday, my mom got in her car and was driving to Greenwood, Mississippi. And I called her on the way. And we were just sort of talking about how strange this occurrence was. And neither of us really had good words to explain quite what this feeling was that we were feeling. As she went to open this letter that her father had written her 50 years ago when she was not even yet a teenager. And really all we could do was say, this feels weird. Because 22 years later, after we thought that all that my grandfather, her father, had expressed and left to the world, we now realize that there was a little bit more going on, more that he had to say. And we were longing to know what it was. And as I thought about what made this weird, I started to realize what exactly it was. It moves you when somebody that you thought you would never hear from goes through great strides to connect with you. I think you know that that's true. that 22 years later, I realized my grandfather would go through all that trouble 50 years ago to reach out to his family when he knew he would be gone. Going through great strides so his family could hear his voice. What you have in Christianity is a God who goes through enormous strides to connect with you, to love you, even when it costs him his own life. Look, there are a lot of things that I hope you get to experience while you're at SCAD and while you're in RUF. Especially like seniors, we're celebrating you guys this week, and we are as excited about that as we are sad to see you go. I hope you look back on your years at SCAD and see moments of joy and compassion and friendship and creativity and beauty and things that are good and things that we celebrate and fun times that we had. I hope you look back and see all those things. But if you go 4 years in RUF and you never actually have to answer this question, do I believe this? We have done you an enormous disservice. Because as good as all those things are, the most important question you can ask yourself is, do I believe this is true? And if you never have to ask and answer that question while you're in RUF, we have let you down. The plea that Jesus is setting before you is to believe in him. That as we recite this creed, it's not just a creed, but it is your creed. That gives you hope that extends far beyond this place. That you can take with you to the rest of the world. And may it be so.